Good morning, everybody. Thank you for having me back. It's a privilege to be here. It's even more of a privilege to be able to open God's Word here with you this morning. I don't expect you guys to be excited to see me stand up and walk up these stairs to this podium, but just to remind myself and all of us, the importance is what is open in front of us this morning, not who is standing, praise the Lord, in front of you. The importance is the Word of God. And so I'm going to be desperately dependent on the Word of God to do the work, because I cannot do this work. So that being said, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. When you preach as sporadically as I do, you kind of get to pick and choose more than someone who preaches every Sunday would get to pick and choose, as you should go expositionally through the Scriptures. And so because of that, we get to turn to John chapter 3, and we get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ interact with an unsaved religious individual. One of the most key, most essential, most well-taught, most well-known passages in all of Scripture. So that being said, let's read verses 1 through at least 17. John chapter 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son, the Son, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, and we are not. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for your word, that you would give us pages and pages written down, perfectly preserved through the ages to us, that we might see, even here specifically, an interaction that your Son Jesus had with Nicodemus 2,000 years ago. And as we sang this morning, that we would be able to turn our eyes upon you this morning, that we would be able to look full in your wonderful face, and more than just seeing a sinner in Nicodemus, we would see a great Savior in your Son. So speak to us through your word this morning. Help me to be the secondary teacher, and your Spirit to be evidently the primary teacher here this morning, and apply the truth of your words accurately and powerfully to our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In your name, amen. As you prepare a sermon, so it's called, you try to think of an introduction, right? And I did not think of an introduction till last night, but I'm excited, and I can't believe I didn't think about this earlier, but how many of you know about a man named George Whitefield? Some of you don't have to raise your hand, but to some degree, maybe. So he lived back in the 1700s, contemporaries with Benjamin Franklin. He grew up in England. He was actually saved at a Bible study with John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And then they all went out, and God used them mightily. And again, an emphasis is not on George Whitefield, but on the God of George Whitefield. And yet, of all the people that we will get to see in heaven, he's not first on the list by any means, but I cannot wait to meet George Whitefield. He only lived, I think, to his 50s. At some point, he literally preached himself to death. He preached 30,000-some sermons in his life over a course of 30 years of his preaching ministry, going back and forth across the Atlantic Ocean. So for 30 years, if you preach roughly 30,000 sermons, that's 1,000 sermons a year. And we know how many days in a year, right? So that's about 3 sermons a day every day of the year. He was in such high demand, and he gave his life physically, emotionally, spiritually, completely to the preaching of the gospel. He was like the foremost evangelist, probably since the Apostle Paul. And so this is a dude preaching 3 to 4 sermons, 6 to 7 days a week, running up and down, not in a BMW, but on literally a horseback, riding around, and there would be crowds. It was all open-air preaching because that started in England. He got kicked out of the Church of England because of his commitment to the Word of God. And so he's kicked out, and he has to preach. God has put it within him to preach. So he's literally preaching in open air, in town parks, in the countryside. So they eventually begin building scaffolding for him wherever he's going to preach so that he can be heard by greater numbers of people because is there electronic amplification that we have now? No, right? So he's literally has been given not just the Word of God and the heart of evangelist and the ability to preach this many times per day physically, but he has the voice and the lungs to be able to bellow out just to astounding numbers of people. And I was reading through his biography, and it's just like today I preached to a crowd of 20,000, and then we all went and had lunch, and then there was 30,000 after lunch, and it's just insane numbers, 10, 20, 30, 40,000. The highest number I saw was 80,000 with zero electronic amplification, which is absolutely insane, right? And so this is the life of George Whitefield. I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said about Whitefield, all men merely existed, but Whitefield lived. That this man had like the gospel flowing through his veins. And we are all not called to be George Whitefield, but George Whitefield was called by God to be George Whitefield. And it's an awesome encouragement and testimony to see his life. One of those people who would measure how many people were there listening to him was a guy named Ben Franklin that we all know about. And so he's contemporaries with him. He's in Philadelphia. He would preach in Philadelphia to twice the population of Philadelphia at that time. He'd go to New York City, preach to twice the population of New York City at that time. And so Ben Franklin, we don't know him as like a crazy Christian by any means. So is he really listening to the preaching? Not necessarily, but he's fascinating by this guy named George Whitefield. And so what he does is he goes and he listens to him preach, but while he's preaching, unfortunately, Mr. Franklin isn't really listening to the sermon about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's calculating how it is that this many people can hear him speak. And so he's calculating, like pacing off the diameter of the crowd around Mr. Whitefield. He's calculating the population density, the amount of people per 10 square feet or whatever, calculating what's the area of a circle is pi times diameter, pi d. So pi times diameter, he does the math, he figures out how many people are listening to him. He's trying to figure out how it is that, like, I don't know. So he's kind of distracted, he's doing all these calculations. But I bring that to say this. Mr. Whitefield, George Whitefield, preached over and over the new birth. And that's what we're talking about this morning. He preached over and over and over the new birth to the degree that one lady came up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep telling us that we must be born again? And he said, dear lady, because you must be born again. That's obviously known here. And so this was the heartbeat of the ministry of George Whitefield was the new birth. And we'll see why in a second. And so Ben Franklin is a friend of Mr. Whitfield, and this is a note that Whitfield wrote to Ben Franklin that we have recorded. He says, "As you, Ben Franklin, have made much progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity, I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world." Whitfield wrote, "As you have made much progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity, I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is most important and an interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." And so this morning we are here to talk from John 3 about the doctrine of the new birth, the reality of the new birth, what theologians call regeneration, to literally be regenerated, that we have been born physically, right? We're all in this building because we've literally been born. There's not a person in this room that has not been born physically, right? Otherwise, we ain't going to be here. Pretty simple concept, right? But yet, this is the illustration given to us here in John 3 and in 1 Peter 1 and all throughout the book of 1 John. Is this illustration of the spiritual need for our spiritual new birth. And so we don't get to hear Whitfield preach about it, which is a significant bummer, so I apologize for that. But we get to see, even more importantly, our Lord and Savior talk to Nicodemus about the doctrine of the new birth. And so we know that this is relevant going forward. First and foremost, most of us here, I hope and pray that most of us have been born again. But in a group this size, maybe not all of us have legitimately born again. And that's what this illustration helps bring out, is who is born again. But even just to salt the oats a tiny bit, why this matters to us as well is that we are all called to go and make disciples, right? And so this is, in a sense, we get to be with Christ in the school of evangelism. A couple weeks ago, we talked through Acts 17, and in a sense, we were with Paul in the school of evangelism. But this morning, we get to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the school of evangelism. So that's more than enough introduction. Let's look at the text. John chapter 3. I've been told when you preach, you're supposed to correctly model to those you're preaching to how to study God's word. I'm not great at that, but what I do want to say is the goal of preaching is not information. The goal of preaching is transformation, right? But transformation, correct transformation, comes from correct information. So if we are going to properly apply this to our heart, this text here in John 3, we have to arrive at the right interpretation so we can arrive at the right application to our heart. If we just jump haphazardly to some form of application that we can kind of try to bend and pull out of the text, that's not the proper way to model Bible study. That's not the proper way to preach. We have to first and foremost put ourselves in the sandals of Jesus and Nicodemus to understand what's going on, right? So, how do you arrive at the right interpretation? You look at the context. So the context for chapter 3, verse 1, is the end of chapter 2. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 23, as we kind of, these chapter divisions aren't originally in the text. What is happening as Nicodemus comes on the scene, chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover," so one, he's in Jerusalem, "during the feast, many believed in his name." Why? "Observing his signs which he was doing." So Jesus is in Jerusalem, it's the Passover, and he's doing a lot of signs, and people, to some degree or another, are believing in him because of those signs, right? So there's belief in Jesus because of signs. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, "was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." And then John's going to comment on the same thing in verse 25. "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees," right? So you see that connection? Maybe you've all seen that before. Before I studied this, I had never seen that. That it's literally saying Jesus knows what is in all men. All mankind. He knows not just the superficial exterior of you and I and these people in Jerusalem. He knows their hearts, right? And then it says, he knows what's in man. Now there was a man. And so two things I want to look at in this context. These people that are coming to Jesus because of his signs, but it says he was not entrusting himself to them, meaning he was not giving them salvation. He was not saving their soul because their belief was not saving belief. They were believing in Jesus, right? So why would Jesus not save them? If they were literally believing, quote, in Jesus, why was Jesus not saving them? If salvation is on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, then why is he not entrusting himself to them? But the implication of this text is, as verse 23 says, they are observing his signs. So they might believe that he is a great miracle worker, that he is a great healer, that he can physically have the power to heal someone, but they are not believing in him as a savior. There is a faith in Jesus that saves, and there is a faith in Jesus that does not save. Anything that has faith tagged onto it in our world, in our culture, in churches, does not necessarily mean it's saving faith, because God knows what is in your heart. And so we get to see Jesus, as it were, x-ray the heart of these people and x-ray the heart of Nicodemus to really bring to the surface what is in their hearts and in our hearts here this morning. Two things about Jesus' knowledge. Jesus knows the motivation of those coming to him. Jesus knows, one, the motivation of those coming to him. And Jesus knows your and I's motivation in coming to him. I see this so often in my own heart, in our world today. Why do we come to Jesus sometimes? And hopefully not often. But we come to take his power and apply it with our wisdom. We want to take the power that God has, and we know he has, and we want to direct it the way we want him to use it. We want to take the power of God and use it at our own discretion. And this is what these people are doing. They're coming, seeing his power, but not bowing the knee to him as Lord and Savior. And secondly, in Nicodemus's life, as Nicodemus comes to him, Jesus knows what is in man. And Nicodemus is a man. Nicodemus has this outward conformity to religion. He is religious to the max. But that does not fool Jesus. And so as you and I come to Jesus, number one, we cannot fool him. Jesus is not fooled by our outward conformity to religion. Jesus is not fooled. God is not fooled by our outward conformity, because he knows what is in us more than we know what is in us, right? We can fool those around us. We can fool our coworkers and our family members and our spouses and our parents, but there is one we cannot fool, and it is God himself. It is our creator that we cannot fool. It is our savior that we cannot fool, and it is the one to whom we must give an account that we cannot and we will not fool, because he knows what is in man. So as we come to the word this morning, we have to realize that we cannot come fooling God with external religion. We must worship him how? In spirit and in truth, as he's going to say in chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. He is coming not to get our outward actions and our outward conformity to a law or a standard. He is coming for our heart. He needs who we really are. God wants our heart, for he himself knew what was in man. So we cannot fool him with motivation. We cannot fool him with outward appearance. Turn with me quickly to Psalm 139. This is the launching pad for our study this morning, Psalm 139. Understanding this concept that we cannot fool God in salvation or in sanctification. We cannot fool him. David, the psalmist here, in Psalm 139, I just want to look at the first four verses just to let our hearts sit in this reality that he knows what is in us, and he knows what is in me, and this morning, he knows what is in you, okay? O Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all too well. Our God knows us, and our God knows you. You think back to when David was about to be anointed as king and Samuel is sent out. What does God say to Samuel? I'll just read it for you. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at David's brother Eliab, do not look at Eliab's appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He is here this morning to look at our hearts And we are here to have his word exposed to us, like the end of John 3 says, like the light that has come into the world. We either run from that light because it exposes our hearts, or we run to it because it exposes our Savior. And we cannot and will not stand before him on our own merit anyways. So to sum up this whole introduction, we have a heart problem because we are held accountable to our heart. And it is our heart that is deceitfully wicked. And thus Jesus is going to address the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Jesus is going to address the heart of the issue, which is the issue of your heart, right? So watch how Jesus does this, how he does it, and what he says. Point number one this morning, point number one out of, I think, 4 points, the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. Turn back to John 3 with me if you're not already there. John 3, verse 1 through 3. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do that these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, and this is the key statement we're looking at this morning, unless one is born again, in the Greek that literally means born from above, unless you are literally born from above, born spiritually of God, what is the implication? You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. So introductory notes to this point, Nicodemus comes to Jesus quietly, personally, at night, discreetly. He's probably scared of what the other Pharisees are going to think about him. So he comes quietly, discreetly, because he has heard Jesus teach in a corporate group setting. He has seen Jesus work miracles, but he still needs to what? Come to Jesus personally, right? And there's that great, just momentary application in our own hearts. It is not enough to generally hear the word of God proclaimed. We have to deal with Jesus Christ personally. We have to come to him personally, first in salvation and also daily in sanctification. The need, like Nicodemus, to meet personally and intimately with Jesus. The gospel is a personal gospel because God is a personal God. Remember that here. We are first and foremost not here to learn about ourselves. We are here to learn about God. And this is a theological point. God is a personal God. He is not generally interested in Christians. He is not generally interested in Blair Ridge Baptist Church. He is personally and intimately interested in you as a child of God, as one made in his image. He is interested in you. That is why he loved you so much that he sent his son on your behalf, right? This is a personal God. Point number two, number one, we saw the personal motive, the personal nature of Jesus. Two, we see the meek nature of Jesus. Nicodemus says, comes to Jesus and says what? Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, if I was Jesus, I would be like, hold up. I am not come from God as a teacher. I am God, right? This is pretty astounding. But Jesus does not hammer home this point. He knows and recognizes that there is a seed of faith, that there is a seed of conviction going on in Nicodemus' heart. And he doesn't squash that by immediately correcting the major point that's wrong. But he pours water and he nurtures and he grows this seed of faith. And he goes to the heart of the problem, which is the heart of Nicodemus, right? And so he doesn't just squash the seed of faith that is in Nicodemus' life. He grows it, and he gets to the heart of the matter. One commentator says this, the grace which is at first but a grain of mustard seed may grow to be a great tree. And as we interact with those who might have some major theological, doctrinal misunderstanding or issue, sometimes I know I can be the person that can jump and hound them and give them 30 verses on why they're wrong. But that's not what is needed in the moment. What is needed is to show them the grace of Jesus Christ, to show them the intimate personal nature of their Savior, his interest in them, and their accountability to his holy nature and the provision of Jesus Christ on their behalf. So, the context as well. We've seen the personal nature of Jesus, the meek nature of Jesus. Now let's look briefly at Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. What do we know about Pharisees? we know that Jesus calls them hypocrites, and the term Pharisee now is almost synonymous with hypocrisy in our culture, right? To be a Pharisee. And so really historically, Josephus, a great historian at the time, I think a Pharisee himself at the time of Jesus, said there were about 6,000 of these dudes named Pharisees that held this Pharisee position in Israel. So he's a group of a body of people that is 6,000 strong. Within that is a group called the Sanhedrin. That is like the Supreme Court of Israel over civil and religious matters. So we have a Supreme Court with, is it 9 here in the U.S.? They have 71. 70 of them are Pharisees, if I understand it correctly, and one of them is the high priest, so they can be a tiebreaker. So it's an odd number, right? And so there's 70 of these elite Pharisees that get to be part of the Sanhedrin. And so not only is Nicodemus part of the elite 6,000, he is a part of the elite 70, right? And so this is an elite of the elite. He is religious to the max. I then find this also helpful to put in context the group called the scribes that Jesus refers to. He groups them together at times, the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were those who knew the law, memorized the law, studied the law, interpreted the law to the people, right? And even to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, like identity in life, was the external conformity to the law of God and the tradition of their own religion. This is crucial. This is Nicodemus. His identity is wrapped up in this, external conformity to the law of God and tradition. Okay, so this is a man who's externally conforming with all his effort to the law of God, and this is his identity. And it's more than his identity, it's also the reason he thinks he will be accepted into what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, literally heaven, that he will be justified by God on the basis of his own external conformity to the tradition of his religion and to the law of Moses that has been given to Israel. This is his basis of standing before God. And so, as Nicodemus comes to him, this is who he is. He is religious to the max, and yet he's humbled, he sees something in Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, right? And so that's what we're here to look at today, this man named Nicodemus in his interaction with Jesus. We got to get there. The plane's off the ground, I think. What is Nicodemus's question? Rabbi, we know that you, verse 2, have come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus knows that Jesus has teaching authority because of his power over physical healings, physical natural elements, these miracles that he's seen him work. Nicodemus recognizes that wisely, that is a man that's come from God, for no one can do the works that you do unless God has sent him. And so he comes to learn from God. But what is it most likely, on the basis of Nicodemus' question, that he wants to learn from Jesus? Not how to be born again, probably, right? He wants to come on how to make sure that he will one day be in the kingdom of God, and even probably more so than that, how to have a prominent position in that kingdom. That's what the Jews were living for at this time, is for this coming promised kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus wants to come and learn from Jesus to make sure he's in, and to make sure he is doing everything he can in conformity to the law to have the best position in that kingdom. Jesus' response, though, as we look at his response, shows what is crucially missing from Nicodemus' heart, a correct view, like we said, a correct view of Jesus. It was right that Nicodemus thought these things of Jesus, but it was not enough. For as Jesus says, Nicodemus must be born again. Nicodemus had accomplished so much in his life, and maybe you and I have accomplished much in religion, much at work, much in many things and spheres in your life, or for however old you are, you've accomplished a certain amount of things. Nicodemus had accomplished a lot. He is a part of the elite 70 in Israel. And yet Jesus totally kicks out the ladder that he had been climbing from underneath his feet, and he falls to the ground all in one statement. You must, Nicodemus, be born again if you are to even see the kingdom of God. And so this is the necessity of the new birth. What is at stake here is heaven and hell, is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It is eternal life and eternal death. This is a matter of life and death. For Nicodemus, for us, for those that God has put into your life this coming week, this coming month, for family members you will see in Thanksgiving and Christmas, and coworkers at the jobs you've provided, and any recreational activities, those people God brings into your life, this is the need that they have to be born again. Or else what? There is no alternative door into the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. This is what is at stake. Or to put it this way, Nicodemus would thought he would find some additional thing he needed to do, more than what he has already done. But he found out the only way to gain entrance, just as he knows that the only way he can gain physical entrance into this physical world is a physical birth, right? And so, the only way he could ever gain spiritual entrance to a spiritual kingdom is a new spiritual birth, to be born from above. This is the only way. Someone who has not experienced a supernatural birth from above is not a part of God's spiritual kingdom and will not gain entrance into his kingdom. It's pretty black and white. And so at the end of point one here, as you and I learn, there's one thing that must happen if we will ever be made right before God, and those we love will ever be made right before God. We must be born again, as George Whitfield would say. This is the requirement of the entrance of heaven. This is the requirement of being made right before God. A new spiritual birth must happen. This is the necessity of the new birth. This is what is at stake. Point number two. Let's look at the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth. Just to keep a little bit of a roadmap. That's why it's necessary. This is the evidence of what it looks like. So this gives the rubber gets the road for us, where you ask yourself, have I been born again? I am not here to try to create unnecessary doubt in your own assurance of salvation, but increasingly I am burdened more and more for people in churches that think they are going to heaven, that think they will see the kingdom of God, but will not, because they are simply, like Nicodemus, living in some form of outward conformity to a religious standard. And that is not the standard for seeing the kingdom of heaven, right? That's right. So this is the nature of the new birth. This helps us see the evidences of what the new birth actually is. This is a new person, right? If we have been born again, and you are not simply a body, you are what? A soul. So if you have a new soul and new spiritual birth, it is literally a new you. It will be very obvious when someone is born again, because that is a new person. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. That is a new person. That's not just a, oh, well, he changed up, he really wrapped up and conformed some of his life, and he stopped doing these things, and that's pretty cool. No, this is literally a new person. That's the craziness of the new birth, is a new birth is a new person. Regeneration, number one, precedes faith. Regeneration produces faith. Anyone know Ephesians 2:1? And you were dead in your sins and trespasses. This is how all of us were physically born into this world, spiritually dead. We were dead in our sins. Can dead men make a spiritual decision to place their saving faith in a great Savior, Jesus Christ? Can we do that? No. So what must come before we place our faith in Jesus Christ? The split second before someone places their faith in Christ in a saving way is this work of regeneration, is the new birth. And as God births someone into the kingdom of God, they place that same split second their faith in Jesus Christ, because they are now spiritually alive. And the first thing they will see, just like the first thing a baby does when he comes out of the womb, is cries, because there's physical life. The first thing that a new spiritually born infant in Christ will do is cry out and place their faith in Jesus Christ. This is Romans 10:9-10, that we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is evidence number one of the new birth, is faith placed in Jesus Christ. So have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Or have you just claimed him? Have you claimed religion? Or have you been brought to the end of yourself to see that your situation being dead in your own sin and turned exclusively to the person and work of Jesus Christ? This is the gospel. This is the gospel that saves. John Murray says it this way: regeneration is inseparable from its effects. and one of its effects is faith. Regeneration will always work immediate saving faith in the new life of a new believer. They will place their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's number one, is faith as the evidence of the new birth. Number two, turn with me from the Gospel of John to the Epistle of John. We're going to jump on the 1 John tour bus and look at a couple verses here in 1 John. If you remember as you're turning there, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says the Spirit is the one who gives birth to you, and the Spirit is like the what? The wind. And pneuma is the Greek word for wind, and pneuma is the Greek word for the Spirit, because the Spirit is like the wind. And he says it blows wherever it wishes, and we can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going, but what do we see? The effects of it, right? I was driving here this morning, and every time I've come here, is it on Collins Road, that massive interstate sign that is absolutely snapped in half. I don't know if there's some big bolts that got snapped. It looks like it's on like a hinge point. But if that thing is snapped from, I was at the derecho, and the obvious effects of wind, right? That is a very obvious effect of that wind. You could not deny the effect of wind. And so as we look at these evidences here in 1 John, the evidences of the wind, the pneuma, of the Spirit of God working in the heart of a believer are obvious. And so this is to us, as John speaks categorically, not the perfection of our life, but the very obvious direction of our life because of the fruit of the Spirit working in our life, the evidences of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29. We're going to look at, I think, four evidences here that John gives us in his letter. 1 John 2, 29 says this, if you know that he is righteous, he, Jesus, he, God, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There it is, the new birth, born from above, born of God, that we are not just born from our mother, we are now spiritually born from above, from God. And just like you and I take on the nature to some degree or another of our parents, right? Because we were from them, we grew up with them, we were nurtured by them, and we take on, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, we take on their nature. So when we are spiritually born and God births us into his kingdom, we take on a new nature, and it is the nature of our heavenly Father. That's what it says, right? If you know that he, our Father, is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So evidence number one is faith. Number two is a life of righteousness. Righteousness is a fancy word that just means conformity to a standard, that we no longer live in sin. We live by the general direction, the obvious direction of our life. We live a righteous life. We do what is right, and when we don't, we confess that and claim it as our own fault and not the fault of the one we're ambassadors for, that we're representing. So number two is the obvious righteousness, practicing righteousness in our life. Next one, verse 3, we have a new hope. We have a new hope. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I don't know if you think about, if you were a child of God, you think about what your hope was in, what you were longing for before you were a savior. If you think about that, what drove you, what you looked forward to day in and day out, what your goals and aspirations were, what was that before God saved you? And what is it, if he has saved you, what is it now? Well, as the general direction of your hope is now predominantly set on the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says it this way, gird up the loins of your mind and set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a new hope because we have new spiritual life, and that new spiritual life will result in new longings, new aspirations. What we look forward to and just want to happen changes, and that is the future coming and revelation of Jesus Christ. So number three is a new hope. Number four, chapter 3, verse 9, is our next bus stop. No one who is what? Born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so John is speaking categorically here. Our life is no longer characterized by being a life of sin. Ephesians 2:1, right? Before salvation, we are dead in our sins. All we do is sin. We are in Romans 6 says we are enslaved to sin. We are literally chained to sin. That is all we do. That is our master. That is who we live for. In new spiritual life, we no longer are chained to sin. We have been freed from sin, and we are now slaves of righteousness. As chapter 2, verse 29 says, we are now living a life of righteousness. And if we are still chained to sin, we are not born again, right? If we are still chained to sin, we are not born again. The last two, chapter 4, verse 7, we'll just touch on quickly. 11:30. What time are we supposed to be done? 11:30-ish? Okay. When I'm done? Okay. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Shocker, right? The evidence of being born again, another evidence, is that we love one God and two, the people of God. As we gather here corporately throughout the week in each other's homes, here on Sunday morning, or whatever structure you guys have set up and whatever organically happens through the week, you love the people of God. You love to be with them. They are not perfect. You are not perfect. I am not perfect, and in spite of our differences, the overarching motivation for your love for them is because they are in Jesus Christ like you, that God has saved them, and God has created in you, in this new spiritual birth, a love for those who are in Jesus Christ, not because they deserve it, but because God has put that love in your heart. This is the new birth that works new affections and new loves. There is a love for the people of God. Finally, 5 verse 4, very quickly. 5 verse 1 and then 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Very quickly, evidence number whatever it is you know and believe that Jesus is not just a teacher. He is not just a great miracle worker. He is the Christ, which is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one that was promised in Genesis 3 and throughout the whole Old Testament that he would bring a Savior to save his people from their sins. And so this is the Christ, that this is the promised one, promised from the Old Testament, and you believe that Jesus, the actual historical Jesus sitting here talking with Nicodemus, is the Christ. And that is why Nicodemus is not born again in this passage, because he does not yet believe Jesus is the Christ. He knew Jesus, and he knew the Christ was promised. He was very aware of the promise of the Christ, of the Messiah. But he did not yet believe that Jesus was the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So, we've looked at the necessity of the new birth, the nature of the new birth, finally, the impossibility of the new birth, the impossibility of the new birth. As you think about why Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you must be born again, is the main point to communicate the necessity? I don't think so. He already knew he really wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? Is it the point to communicate even the outward evidences of the new birth to Nicodemus? I don't think that's first and foremost. Oh, that's true, and we can bring scripture to bear and interpret scripture to scripture. We can see that. But the primary reason that Jesus brings this illustration of the new birth is to show Nicodemus how impossible it is, which is why the ladder is completely kicked out from under Nicodemus's life, is because he thought he had it made. He thought he had done everything he needed to and more to be in the kingdom of heaven. It becomes very clear, looking at this illustration of you must be born again, the new birth. What contribution did Nicodemus make to his physical birth? You hear a pin drop, right? Absolutely nothing. And so it is with our spiritual birth. We cannot take one iota of credit for our spiritual birth and thus our ability to be in God's presence for all of eternity because we did not contribute to our spiritual birth. Yes, we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we must place our faith in him, but that only happens because of the spiritual work that happens in someone's heart. And so you think of George Whitefield going up and down the colonies, preaching. How is he even doing that if he can't make people be born again? If he can't birth people into the kingdom of God, then what is he even doing? What are we doing? What am I doing talking about you need to put your faith in Christ, but I can't make you do it. What are we doing here? And if there's people in your life and you can't birth them and they can't birth themselves, then what are we really doing here? And so I'm going to fly through this last point. Point number four is the source of the new birth. The source of the new birth. We see the impossibility because we see we had no contribution to our own physical birth. And in the same way, we have no contribution to our spiritual birth. So what are we doing here, right? It should bring us to that point to say, what in the world can I even do with people in my life that don't yet know Christ? And if I sit here and if I'm convicted that there are not these evidences in my own life, what can I do if I cannot contribute to the one thing I need the most, to be born again, right? So this is where we're brought to. We're going to learn it. We look at, three major points. Number one, it must be done God's way. Because it's God's work. It must be done God's way. So then that brings us to number two. What is God's way? It must be done for God's glory. We sang about that this morning, right? To him be the glory. Great things he hath taught us. Jesus is teaching here. Great things he hath done. As he works, does this work himself in our heart. It must be done for God's glory. Which is why it's impossible for us to do. That he might be the one to receive the glory. And number three, this is where it all hits home, is two things are involved. In John 3, he says it this way, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And I interpret that in light of other scripture by saying that water is the Word of God. Like Jesus washes his church in the water of the Word of God, so you and I must be washed and shown and brought to the cleansing power of the Word of God. But it's not just like we have two physical parents to be born. There are two, quote, physical parents of the new birth. It is the Word of God and the Pneuma, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make a child of God. And so this is how you and I are involved, is the living and the proclamation of the Word of God. As you are burdened for people, whether it's yourself or people in your life that do not and have not yet been born again, what do they need? Do they need intellectually convinced? No, they need the living Word and the living Spirit to come into their heart to make new spiritual life. And so we are put in their life to be ambassadors, to preach the Word, to live the Word, to teach the Word, to show them the Word of God. And God promises that his Word will not return void. And he will use however he wants to the Word of God in their life. And this is why you must have someone that stands in front of you and preaches the Word of God. And this is why you, as you lead your family and you lead those around us, you must be committed not to your own religious philosophies, but we must be committed to the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to make a child of God. And even in 1 Peter 2, he says, you must long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It is not only how we are saved, it is how we are sanctified. It is not just the source of justification, it is the source of sanctification. So in conclusion, if what people need and what we need is the Word of God, do we just sit down Genesis 1:1 and say, give me like 40 hours, I got to read you like 1,200 pages and we'll be good, right? What is it specifically that we are proclaiming if new birth has to happen? Look at John 3, verse 14. We'll end with this, John 3, verse 14, if I can find it. There is one thing specifically, not exclusively, but specifically, that is the mountain peak of our proclamation of our life. As Moses, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, pause, what is he talking about? Back in like Exodus, the people disobeyed God, and there was snakes released in the camp, and snakes had bitten people as a result of their disobedience. And God's way of saving them was he took two pieces of wood and made a cross and had Moses or Aaron make a bronze serpent and put that bronze serpent on the cross. And as people looked to that bronze serpent And that serpent was lifted up so the 2 million people in the wilderness could see it. As it was lifted up and they looked to God's provision for physical salvation, they were physically saved. And so in our life, our goal, our objective in showing people the Word of God is to show them the living Word, the incarnate Word, to show them Jesus Christ, to show Him high and lifted up, to show Him the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is the need of all mankind, to have Jesus Christ lifted up, that they might look to them, look to their spiritual Savior and their eternal Savior and their real Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, and look to Him instead of looking to their own outward conformity to good works and to moralism, and to turn from that, to forsake all of our own good works and turn and look exclusively to the cross of Jesus Christ, to look to the Savior that God has been provided. We don't have time. This is Ezekiel 37. This is John 3:8. This is James 1:18. This is 1 Peter 1:23-25. But I'll just quote this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again in 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I preach not Christ. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the new birth, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the children of God. This is the new birth. What an amazing, amazing doctrine. Let's pray. We can close. Heavenly Father, it's amazing that we can call You Father, that You would adopt us into Your family, that You would not only look down at us rebelling against You, but You would send Your Son on our behalf, that You might be able to save us from that which we could not ever save ourselves, and that You would provide to us the free gift of grace of the blood of the life and death of Your Son on our behalf. And You would not only do that, Lord, but You would regenerate our hearts so we might have our eyes opened and enlightened to see and place our faith in that same Jesus. We thank You for the gospel of Your Son. We thank You even more than that, that You would adopt us into Your family, that You would take us who were once aliens and rebels against You and against Your word and against Your righteousness, and You might save us, regenerate us, and bring us into Your family. That is so amazing, Lord. There's nothing more that we could be thankful for. If there's someone here, Lord, that has not been born again, as evidenced by the fruit and work in their own life, work that regenerating work through Your word here in John 3 this morning, Lord. Show them how great You are. Regenerate them, Lord. And for those that You have placed as burdens in our hearts, around us at work and family members and school, that You would do a work in their heart, and that You might use us to bring the word to bear on their life, and that Your Spirit would use that word to make them a child of God. We praise You and thank You, Lord, in Your name. Amen.